Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Gospel of John, about three-quarters of the way through your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament. John 17, maybe as well as any passage in Scripture, and especially in the New Testament, deals with this thing of what it means to be in the world but not being of it. What is that relationship for the Christian? We are obviously in the demographic of earth. It's undeniable. But what does it mean is that we bump shoulders, rub elbows with unbelievers, and for most of us in here have TVs and radios and decide what to wear based somewhat on the fact of what we see, and we're consumers and we go to stores and we hear ads. And how do we relate to the world in which we live without being tainted, without being sinful, as the world around us oftentimes is sinful? So, John chapter 17, let me begin reading in Jesus' prayer here, verse 13. But now I come to you, Jesus saying this, these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, he says to the Father. And the world has hated them because they're not of this world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but for those who also will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. A great passage, and we'll dive into that. But let me remind you what we talked about last week. Last week on Mother's Day, we said that Jesus is putting all things under his feet. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. He must reign until he puts all things under his feet. Colossians 1, we said, verse 20, says that Jesus is in the process of reconciling all things unto himself. And so if you were a mom not here last week, we encourage you to get that message and to think about this. Let me give you the Cliff Notes version, but you're really going to have to put on the thinking into high gear here to keep up with this. This is a refresher course for people here last week. Let me try to sum up what we said. We said that these verses, Jesus putting all things under his feet and Jesus reconciling all things to himself, means that moms have daily tasks that can be done to the glory of God in everything because God is in everything. We said that the mundane and the hard tasks of any given day, and really for all of us, not just moms, must be done to His glory because of Romans 11:36 and other passages. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever. So because He's to get the glory in all things, He gets glory in all things because He's in all things, He owns all things, He made all things, He's directing all things, He's behind all things, and all things are pointing to Him. And we said that that is not shown everywhere in the world, is it? That's not shown everywhere in our lives, is it? And so Jesus is putting things under His feet as people believe and as they magnify Him or expose His reality to the world around them. And we got real practical last week and said that dirt and dust and disorder and chaos and disorganization is not of the Lord in the final purest sense. Of course, there was work before there was sin, before there was a fall. But what we said last week, that a mom tackling a kid's crazy closet is part of her job to put that closet under Jesus' feet. It's not about a closet getting saved. Just like, yes, people need to be converted and be forgiven of their sins, but their lives are to continually grow in reflecting Jesus' authority, His goodness, His beauty, His truth. And so a mom's daily tasks can be to the glory of God as she concentrates on putting the mark of God's goodness, beauty, and truth in her home, in her kitchen, in kids' closets. And kids' closets are rebellious closets, and so they will need it again. They don't stay that way. But that is the purpose of our lives, is not just to be saved, but to reflect Him. That's worship. And that's worship in all of life. So the question for us today is that supposed to just happen in kitchens, in closets, in some workplaces? Is that just supposed to happen at home? Or are we supposed to take that mission of reconciling all things under His feet? Are we supposed to take that mission of evidencing His mark, His goodness, His beauty, His truth in all of creation? No holds barred. I think the answer is yes. That's what our weekend's about. That's what these next couple of weeks are about. And so notice in your sermon notes, we want to begin with the identity of the world. We have to think about who this world is that's so often referred to in John 17. They're in the world. They're not of the world. They go out into the world. I'm leaving the world. What is all this about? As we think about the world, we have to start by saying creation is good. Creation, stuff, material things are not innately bad. And some are tempted to think so. Philosophically, historically, this has been an option for some where they have thought that the spiritual realm is the good realm, the physical realm is the bad realm. And so as much as we can get out of the physical realm and into the spiritual realm, the better we are. And you have to procreate just because, but it's really not a good thing. And that's not what Genesis says. Genesis says when God makes all things, behold, it's all very good. God says what He makes is very good. Sin doesn't abandon good things. Sin twists good things. The difference is everything. Sin doesn't say, God is a God of beauty, therefore I dismiss beauty and I embrace ugliness. No. Sin says, let's take beauty, naked beauty, to the glory of God in a marriage context, and let's turn that into pornography. Sex is a good thing. Making love in the marital bed is a picture God has given of His love for us, and it is unparalleled oneness and intimacy and pleasure. Sin doesn't abandon that good thing. Sin twists that good thing. But we don't desert the good thing because someone abuses it. We don't say because there are gluttons out there, we're just going to give up on food. Some people overeat. I don't know if you've noticed this. So they're into it tasting so good. So what we prefer to do in our family is either not eat or we make it as bad tasting as possible so that we don't overeat. If I'm cooking, that might happen. But when my wife cooks, she makes good food. It tastes good. And yes, we can make a god out of our bellies, a god out of our taste buds, a god out of our creations of cherry cheesecake. Or we can eat it to the glory of God. And when it tastes good, we reflect on the fact that God is good. God is beautiful. The problem is not architecture. The problem is not paintings. The problem is not music or culture or entertainment or recreation. God is the author of truth, beauty, and goodness. And He made all things with intelligence and design and beauty. He made things to be cool, but not flippantly cool, not like pop culture says is cool, not cool like wear your pants halfway down your leg. Not that cool. God made things cool, like when something is just beautiful. He made the minds that create Roman architecture. He put it in a Michelangelo to paint with amazing beauty and detail and carefulness. This is our God. And so just because some goofball can make gangster rap with a drum beat, doesn't mean drums are a sin. Just because some guy can contribute to nasty acid rock, I don't even know what that is, but I hear that phrase sometimes. Just because they can do that with a guitar doesn't mean guitars are bad. Praise the Lord for guitars. The question is not what we use. The question is how we use it. C.S. Lewis said, "Christianity is a thinking man's religion. If you don't want to think, go be a Buddhist." Now, I didn't say that, so don't get mad at me if you're a Buddhist. But C.S. Lewis said that, and I think he's onto something there, that it, for whatever other religions aren't, Christianity should be a thinking man's religion. And I think as we encounter that butting up against culture, that rubbing elbows with the world, we often have these lines that we've drawn, and we won't question whether those lines should be there, and we won't question whether there should be other ones. Everyone in here tends towards either assimilation into the world, and there's no difference. You just happen to go someplace on Sunday mornings. Or removal from the world, and you never really bump into non-believers. You never really actually get to talk to an unbeliever or to know what they're struggling with or to know what things are on their minds as they go to sleep at night. And so we have to think about what it means to be a Christian in this world. We have to think through it scripturally. So look at John 17 and verse 11. We're trying to figure out the identity of the world. He says it's a geographic dimension. Jesus here in verse 11, "I'm no longer in the world. They are in the world." That's a geographic dimension. "Father, I'm coming to you." Do you see that? They're going to stay in the world. "I'm leaving the world. I came to the world, but now I'll no longer be in the world." This is a geographic dimension. The fact is you are in the world. There's just no way around it. Even if you went to Mars, you're still in a galaxy somewhere. Unless you're there alone, you know something about culture. Notice verse 16. Here, the world is a people and a system of rebellion. Christians are not of the world, even as Jesus is not of the world. This doesn't mean that it's bad to be born. In that sense, they are of the world. They're of a people, a populace, a creation. But there is something about the world that now, because of sin, it is in hues of sin in every reach and corner of life. And so Christians are not to be of that. Jesus is not of that. So that's the world. Secondly, think about the relationship to the world. Christians relating to the world. How do we relate to the world? If we're not out of the world, if we're going to be in the world and Jesus didn't take us immediately out of the world, then what does it mean to not be of it and still to be in it and to get sent out into it? Well, there are some options that the church has entertained in the history of the church. You can find different analyses of how Christianity and culture relate in numerous books. Let me give you my shot at it. Usually it's done in about four different ways, how Christ and culture come together and how different people at different times in church history have sought that relationship to meet. Does that make sense? You getting that? I know this is thick stuff. This is like philosophy back in your freshman year of college or something. And bear with me, but think about this. These will be a little more concrete as we go through these. Notice in your note some options for a Christian's relationship to culture. First, there's one option of opposing and conquering the culture. You can probably think of this worst form. We don't have it going on too much today, but in its worst form, back in the 5th century, back in the 4th century, you had it with Constantine, who conquered in the name of Christ. He overtook nations in order to make them Christian nations. This is saying that the world is bad, and we will conquer them and impose Christianity on them by force, even if that force means blood and sword. Well, that's not a good option. Obviously, it misses the fact that Christ's kingdom is not of this world. In John 18, Jesus said, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight for me with a sword. But because it's not of this world, they don't fight." They could have maybe fought to get Jesus out of his execution, but they didn't, because it is a spiritual kingdom and it is entered into in a spiritual relationship and not by force. And so the Crusades are not a good option. But there's another form of this, a little more sane, well, a lot more sane, a lot more popular for sure today. It's what we might call political moralism. This is the kind of stuff where culture is wrong, it's immoral, and so Christians must, for instance, in our country, return America back to its moral roots. This is something of conquering culture by imposing a Christian morality on unbelieving culture. I challenge you to think about this. When we're surprised that America is what it is today, with all of its sin, should we really be surprised? Should we? I mean, if we think biblically, I know some of you grew up in the 50s and the Cleavers lived next door. And the Cleavers weren't necessarily believers, but they were good. And Wally got in trouble every now and then, but darn it, Wally was good. Well, I grew up in a later generation, and I think one that I find actually the 50s being more mysterious to me than the sin of the 80s and the 90s and even, generation ago in the hippie movement or whatever. That doesn't surprise me biblically that people sin. How shall we encounter their sin? How shall we talk to them about their sin? How shall we try to fix their sin? And a lot of times I think that we think, well, if we get the right people in the right office, then Christians win. But what do the Christians win? They can win the politic war and not win souls. They can win the politic war and not win lives. Now, don't misunderstand me. God wants us to be responsible citizens. You Fox News watchers are getting real nervous right now, aren't you? Don't misunderstand me. God wants us to be responsible citizens. And being a responsible citizen means voting. And it means something of God's justice being demonstrated in our world. God is glorified by just laws. He gave governments to the people for a reason. Read Romans 13. But how shall we rub our elbows with the culture? Only through politics? How shall we give them hope? Through moral transformation? That if they like the Ten Commandments enough, then what? Well, I'll tell you what. Then they'll be good lost people. But they'll still be lost. Do you see? This is not going to transform a culture. In the 50s should have taught us that. I mean, some of you history folks should know that too. Some of you older folks who have seen sort of the ebb and the flow of morality and culture. The 50s should have taught us that just believing in being the Cleavers doesn't last a generation later, and the generation after that, and the generation after that. And we might be in a better position now where sin is more apparent, where sin is more obvious. We might be in a better position to talk to people about their sin. So, the us versus them mentality of political moralism. Not that we shouldn't vote, not that we shouldn't vote for the right guys, or that we shouldn't protect the right of the unborn. We should do all those things. But that should not be our primary or main focus for changing and transforming the culture. It needs a transformation that's bigger than legislation. Amen? It needs regeneration, according to Scripture. Well, a second option is removing yourself from the culture. Removing yourself from the culture means, and though it's tempting, it means a bubble. It's tempting, isn't it? When you really watch the news, when you really find out what your neighbors do, when you really find out what's going on at the public school or the Christian school or your homeschool co-op, you know, whatever it might be, when you find out how bad some kids are that hang around your friends, you're tempted to want to lock them up in prison. You're tempted to just block off all contact. You're tempted when you see some horrible things on TV to smash it. But that would mean you wouldn't have one, so you don't, right? We're tempted to say, no internet. And that might be a wise thing. That's up to every parent to decide how to draw those lines. But a Christian bubble, where we make sure we go to a Christian barber and to a Christian coffee shop. After that, to go see the Christian mechanic because we got to get our car fixed, but it's nice because at least I got a Christian boss. What is this? I mean, will we one day open Christian banks? Because you can really trust Christians. You know. Give me a good, honest Arabic guy. Give me a good, honest Jewish guy. Christians are not always so famous for their honesty, for their directness. And so we tend to think that if there's a Jesus fish in the sign, it's good. It's right. That's where you should go. But will we ever bump into homosexuals that way? Will we ever bump into God haters? How many atheists do you know? How many agnostics do you know? Not how many agnostics that you bump into once, find out they're agnostic, roll your eyes, and go back to your book on the plane. How many agnostics have you exchanged phone numbers with? That's the question here. Is not exactly where to draw the lines, because every Christian will draw certain lines, and they should. The question is, are you being purposeful in being in the world? You know, if we keep withdrawing from the culture, if we keep not touching the things that touch dirty things and not touch the things that touch to the things that touch to the things that touch dirty things, if we keep backing up for protection, you back yourself right into an Amish community. I mean, I'm not making fun of the Amish. Well, I kind of am, but you know a good Amish joke? How do you know when your Amish teenager's getting rebellious? He wears that big old hat backwards. That's a bad joke. Not a good Amish joke. But here's what I'm saying, folks, is that an Amish community attempts to completely withdraw itself from culture. But in doing so, have they become no culture? Or have they become the most distinct culture you've ever seen? Do you see? If you try to remove yourself from every ounce of temptation, you're going to have to remove yourself from yourself. Because you still got sin. You know, sin can still happen when you're riding a horse, not just when you're driving in a car. In fact, I'd be probably more tempted to cuss riding a horse than driving in a car, because I'm not good at it. So I don't do that. So we should remember this, that no removal from the temptation of sin is possible unless we remove ourselves. Unless we remove our brothers and our sisters. Unless we remove our husbands and wives and kids and parents. Removing yourself from the culture completely is not only impossible, but in turn you set up another culture. And it's setting up another culture that never interacts with any other culture means that that culture you resist and avoid has no hope. They have no hope. That culture that you won't go to will have no hope. I mean, weird people that we think, some of us suburbanites, who, you know, mid-40s, khaki-wearing, 40-something, 50-something, straight-laced sort of guys, girls, drive down Central and ask yourself how the guy with all the piercings is going to know Jesus. I'm not saying go get piercings. You look funny with piercings and khakis. But the question is, do you see him and go, I bet he's not Republican? Do you hand him a track and walk away and then go wash your hands? I mean, you know what I'm saying? When does Christianity actually get down in the trenches? And I think we know it's supposed to. We just keep waiting for the trenches to hit us on the head and for it to be unavoidable where we finally actually do it. The third thing here is hiding your culture. And I'm going to have to move much more quickly. Hiding your culture, what I mean by this is Christians who hide their culture. Christians who live two separate lives, where there's a stash of CDs where the church people don't know about. There's a stash of movies that get moved when the home group comes over. Where there are things in the refrigerator get hidden when Christians are coming over. Or TV programs that get tisked at when you're at church and get watched that Monday night. You know, if you have one of those cuss word filters on your TV, have you seen these? It's when certain cuss words come along, this filter knows that they're coming somehow, and it bleeps them out. If you're using a cuss word filter but watching Desperate Housewives, you missed something here, didn't you? You know, do you see the possible inconsistency, the D word? Everyone's sleeping around. D word, everyone's sleeping around. I don't want this, but this is okay. Make sure we tape it. I don't know. And I'm not saying certain programs necessarily are impossible for any Christian to watch. How you do this is up to you. The things that you decide are okay for your family are between you and God. God has not given us a rating system for our movies in the Bible. And frankly, if you think Disney movies are okay, you're being really thoughtless about it, right? Because there's all kinds of weird magic and spells and all kinds of materialism. You know, we've got to really work on our kids not wanting to be Cinderella. The later Cinderella. You know, they know the working Cinderella, but they, go to the ball, Cinderella. Well, yeah, I don't think you're going to get that anytime soon. You're not going to have a Cinderella story like that. And so we have to think through things that seem innocent in our culture rather than hiding the bad things in our culture and in our home. Fourth, becoming the culture. This is a common one. Carelessly being assimilated into the culture as Christians. By not realizing or forgetting or not caring that God has called us to be noticeably different people. We're supposed to be peculiar people. I don't know how weird we're supposed to be, and that's why we have to think about it. And that's why we need each other. But we are supposed to be different. There are supposed to be some things we don't do. And folks like me who grew up in a very formalized, very legalistic kind of Christianity where your Christianity was judged by these outward forms. I'll tell you an embarrassing story. When I was in ninth grade, I got my ear pierced. Some of you are really concerned. Your pastor got his ear pierced once. It grew back, don't worry. It never really happened, right? But I was also faithful in our Baptist church and in the Baptist little youth corral, they called it. I don't know why it was a corral. We weren't herding anywhere, but we were called a little junior high corral or high school corral, I guess it would have been. But I had to promise that I would either take it out or put tape on it in order to be in the choir since now I had this earring. I mean, tape? That's not noticeable. Everyone's going to think... Ryan got a dog bite again. I mean, same ear. It's uncanny. You know. So where you draw those lines are up to you. But because I grew up in that kind of outward conformity, Christians don't have earrings, or if they do, they put tape on them. Well, I don't know. And so people like me will have to be very careful about not recklessly and even unlovingly overreacting to our more conservative Christians, brothers and sisters. We'll have to be very careful that we don't let the pendulum swing in our generation or in the next, so that essentially we have become the world and are just like the world. A fifth option is copying the culture. This is, again, a prevalent one, but one we might not think about. I think in American Christianity, copying the culture means replicating pop culture with Christian knockoffs. We can do our own Disney World. It just won't be as good. You like rap music? We got that. It's just cheesy. You know, no one's still listening to DC Talk. Okay, so if you like rock music, we got some of that. Just look for the Jesus fish in the front of the CD. You know what I'm saying? When I was a kid, it was, if you like Def Leppard, you'll love Petra. Unless you don't know a thing about music. Especially if you don't know a thing about music. If you know anything about music, you kind of go, well, that's okay. I'll pass. I'll stick with something else. So copying the culture means baptizing pop culture thoughtlessly, but making sure we say Jesus while we do it. That is not thoughtful Christianity and culture. It might be popular. It might be the right intent. In any of these, I am not in any way judging people's motives in it. And I have been in all of these categories at various times in my life, thinking that that's the main way I bump into culture. But the question is not whether or not we see any of these in our lives. So that we're being thoughtful about how we actually bump into culture. The sixth one, I think, is the right one. Within and transforming the culture. I know within can mean some bad things. But I mean, within just means noticing that you are in it. I realize I am a product of my culture. I realize, you know, I'm an 80s kid. I'm whatever it is. Generation X, is it? Or why? I don't even remember which one I am. Get those confused with chromosomes somehow. But within and transforming culture means that I talk in ways that you hear. I could give a stuffy sort of lecture, but that's not how you talk. You don't talk like that to someone at Starbucks. And I'm not trying to ever be hip. I'm not ever trying to be cool. I'm not ever trying to be liked because of how cultural I am. But I think it is ineffective if I don't realize the culture I'm in. So, noticing I'm in it, I seek to transform it. And transform it, yes, by people coming to believe in Jesus, but also by looking to put all things under His feet. Looking to pick up litter in my street. Because in small ways I want to serve my neighbors and want to reflect the glory of God and put His thumbprint on Santa Clarita Street. You know, we have to seek His glory broader and deeper, not just with the forgiveness of sins, but by the pervasiveness of His glory in all of life. So that when we encounter art that's screwy, we can say, maybe even thoughtfully, why it's screwy. Theologically, maybe even aesthetically. Music to the glory of God. Sports to the glory of God. Listen to what Hans Rookmacher, a Dutch art critic, said in the last century. Which, by the way, saying Hans Rookmacher, art critic, last century, Dutch, you automatically, 50% of you went off. Done. Listen to what he said. He said, only the grace of God can help us resolve this very practical problem of how we're to live in the world that is full of sin and ungodliness. Where things are loving, good, right, and true, where things are according to God's law and His will for His creation, we have no problem. And I would put as a parenthesis, unless they're not believing yet, then we seek to address that issue of the forgiveness of sins in their life. But the Christian will appreciate and actively enjoy and enter into all things good that God has made. There's nothing we have to fear out there. But where good things have been spoiled or warped by sin, then the Christian must demonstrate through his life, his words, his actions, his creativity of what God really intended them to be. He has been made new in Christ, and he's been given a new quality of life, which is in harmony with God's original intention for man. He has been given the power of God and the Holy Spirit, who will help him to work out his new life into the whole world around him. Do you like this? Some of you are nervous. Some of you maybe feel like you've just had the closet door to Narnia opened up. I think we're so influenced by this division of the secular and the spiritual. The division between Bible reading in the morning and the rest of my day until those meals where I pray at the beginning of them. Everything else is about life. Is it? Who is life? What is life to be about? When we say, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory, we don't just mean that for church services. And we don't just mean that for Bible reading. And we don't just mean that for family worship. We mean that woodworking can be done to the glory of God. It can reflect his beauty and his truth and his goodness. Homemaking can be done to the glory of God. An orderly lawn that looks pretty can be done to the glory of God because he made grass green and he knows it looks better when it's cut. Notice this third thing here. We're going to move very quickly through these last two points in your notes. Protection within the world. Protection within the world. See, we are no longer of the world. We are still in the world. We can't deny it. But we are sent into the world. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, Jesus says to the Father, I send them into the world. He says elsewhere, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of what? Wolves. So in case you're tempted to be on this side of the pendulum and you say, yeah, he sends us out into the world. And you go boldly into the world. Do not miss that you need protection in the world. That the devil is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That the world is like playing with fire. And you play with fire, as it were, all the time. It's on your stove. You have to light things. You have a fireplace. You play with fire. You know fire is dangerous. But the answer isn't going to no fire. The answer is using it properly and cautiously and carefully and circumspectfully. And for us in the world, it means prayerfully and thoughtfully. How will he protect us? Notice, the protection is not given by being removed from the world. Look at verse 15. I don't ask that you take them out of the world. Jesus made it clear. He could have taken us out of this world and he didn't. He's left us here. We are not to be protected from the world by being removed from the world. We are to be protected, according to verse 15, by his providential sovereign keeping of us from the evil one. So that while we're in the realm of the evil one, we can be protected in the midst of that realm by God's sovereign goodness, by his power over Satan. So we pray. We pray about that. Notice there's protection through the word here. Verse 14, I've given them your word. Verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. You want to be protected as you're out in the world? You be protected by having your compass fixed north on the word of God and not the word of God and a bunch of other stuff that's out there. Which means that as we're in the world, we must test everything. Test Oprah. Test Dr. Phil. Test Dr. Laura. Test those who seem so close but might be a hair off. And being a hair off can mean a mile off two generations later. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And you know what? As you read on in here, verse 21, notice there's also protection from with unity, that they may be one. We're not in it alone. So as I get to of the world, or as I retreat to never be in the world, both of those are things that I can struggle with. As a pastor of a church, and as one who doesn't do the banking and goes shopping, but not as much as my wife. My wife goes into every store here in Albuquerque, and they know her. It's the wife with all the kids. She has a better opportunity for witness than I do. And so that means I have to get out there. I have to join the Moose Club or something. I've got to, you know, I don't even know what that is, but I'm looking into it. For me, it means play hockey more. It means get in the trenches so that you know what people are thinking and you're influencing lives, not just retreating to a bubble. And do you realize how dangerous a church leadership would be that couldn't relate to you? Do you realize that? Do you realize how dangerous it would be if I didn't put in decently long hours in a church office and told you about family time and family worship? And if I didn't know anything about what it's like to be away from the family for 10 hours every day or more, how do I know what you're going through with that? How do I know that heaviness of, it's time to read the Bible with the family and I am exhausted. I can't give anymore. How do I know what it's like to be around those who curse God with every other word, and yet we love them? And we don't say that in front of me, as if we expected them to honor God. We just read Romans 1 again and find out that they don't by nature, and we didn't by nature. So we protect ourselves by remembering what we were and what we are. Fourthly, commission into the world. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. We're going into the world. As you leave here today, you go into the world. This isn't a missions verse. This isn't go to Zimbabwe. You may choose to do that because he's not named in Zimbabwe quite as well as he is here. But as you go here, will you go boldly? Will you go with His prescribed protection for you, His Word, His people, His Spirit? Will you go with boldness? Remember it said, they're going to hate you. Verse 14, the world has hated them. He sends us into a place that hates us. And so if we're too much like the world and the world likes us too much, we are messing up somewhere, aren't we? Jesus said, woe unto you if all men speak well of you. So the question is not just what sinners do you know, what sinners are cursing you? Well, the goal isn't to get as many of them cursing you as possible. So, you know, the goal is not to be contentious about the faith, it's to contend for the faith. It's a difference. But if we're faithful to say, no, He is the only way, no, that is wrong, no, we do have sin, then won't there be people who say, you know what? Get out of my face. And when we do, when we encounter that, we go and we trust God and we say, Lord, it is your will. You have sent us into the world for your purposes, and you must lead those sheep to you to save and forgive. So if you're a Christian, I pray this morning that John 17 gives you a refreshed and renewed and redirected focus for your commission into the world. I hope it leaves you going from this place with less contentment about just being in your family's bubble, in your home group bubble, in your Christian bubble. In order to place the Lordship of Jesus into the corners of our world, our garage, our sidewalks, our homes, our cell phones, our internet service, to put His fingerprint in as many places as we can. Remember, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men they might see your good works. What if that actually meant to see your artwork to the glory of God, and to hear what music you like to the glory of God, and to see what you enjoy for the glory of God? There's no hope in reaching a lost world if we tell people, Jesus will forgive all of your sins, but here's the thing. Everything you love in this world, get rid of it, move to a monastery, suffer hard, and wait, because at least there's heaven. I don't think probably almost anyone in here believes that. But we almost imply it, don't we, sometimes by our lives? Our meals should be the happiest, shouldn't they? We should be the best cooks of them all. Christians should be the best lovemakers with spouses for the glory of God. Our relationships should reflect His love that they might know it's real. And so if you're a Christian and all of this from John 17 just confuses you, well, at least you're beginning to see the complexity of what it means to be in this world but not of it. And maybe it means that trite and small and typically traditional, thoughtless answers to this dilemma will not do. So you must pray, and you must think, and you must read, and you must watch, and you must pray and think some more, and you must come to our seminar weekend. Even if you're a Christian who thinks, yeah, I got this together, you need a refresher course. You need Compass North again. And if you're not a Christian, listen to this. God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in all of life. And worship is what we were made for. Sin is the flipping of all good things to make them to our glory, our purposes, and our selfish ends. But with His grace, through Jesus Christ, He restores us to make sense of everything, including why food tastes good. Everything, including why Bach makes you want to jump, if it does. The glory of God is seen in the things that have been made, and we are without excuse. So seek Him while He may be found. Let Him reconcile you to Himself as He does this in the world and for His purposes. Let's pray.